Please turn your Bibles to Job, the book of Job, Job chapter 2. We are continuing a series that has been focusing upon the subject of suffering, and we're coming to the back end of this series. This is sermon number 13, I think, maybe one or two more on the subject of suffering. Let me pick up the reading at verse 11. Job 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. And they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. Let's go to the Lord. Father, again, we come as saints. We come as those who are the beloved. We come as those who have been called by your grace and by your Spirit. And we come, Lord, as your children, asking again that you would come and bless the Word. We know that if we are to grow as Christians, we must give ourselves to the Word of God. We must give ourselves to praying to God. And we must give ourselves to the body of Christ or the body of God. And so we pray, Lord, again, as we sit here as a body of believers, that you would take the Word and that you would etch it upon our hearts. We believe what Jesus said when he said, sanctify them by the truth. So Lord, use your truth and change us. Make us more and more holy in all manner of life. And we pray this in his name, Christ's name. Amen. Everybody sitting here is on a search for meaning and significance. That's why we ask questions. Who am I? Why am I here? What's my purpose or my reason for being in this place called Earth? And that's often why we ask questions about suffering. We're looking for value, meaning, and significance. Why is there suffering? Why do I suffer? And here's the question we have been asking for several months now. How can I suffer for God's glory? Or how can I profit from my suffering? We don't want to waste our suffering, and we can. Remember the parable of the sower taught by Jesus, and I realize he's addressing those first three soils, unbelievers, but there's a principle there. He illustrates that plants that shrivels under the hot sun of persecution or trouble. And we too can shrivel, we can wither in the midst of our trials under the hot sun. Our love for Christ can grow cold. Our faith can weaken. Plus, our sins can grow like weeds in the hot furnace of affliction. But something else can happen. We can grow. A Christian can actually become healthier and stronger in the midst of their suffering. You probably heard that expression. In fact, there's a book that I've often recommended for people to read when they are in the midst of suffering. It's by Margaret Clarkson, but the title is Grace Grows Best in Wintertime. That's something we should all want as Christians, that my graces would grow and not shrivel. But for that to happen, we do have to take advantage of the spiritual disciplines or those godly habits when it comes to our suffering. And what are those habits? What are those disciplines? Well, we mentioned several of them: trusting God, walking with God, thanking God, praying to God, thinking God's thoughts after Him, weeping or lamenting before God, and then last Lord's Day, waiting upon God. But now there's something else that we as Christians must keep in mind. We must think about seriously, frequently, when it comes to suffering. And we could put it in the form of another question: how can I help others in the midst of my suffering? You see, suffering shouldn't just drive us into ourselves. It can, and it shouldn't. It should drive us into the arms of God's people. And it should help us think of how can I serve others when they are suffering. The Christian life was not meant to be lived on its own. One of the reasons why God puts us into a community of believers is to help us grow, to mature. Sanctification is a community project. You cannot really grow in isolation any more than you cut off a finger from your hand and expect it to grow as it sits over somewhere else. Love one another, serve one another, pray for one another, submit to one another. All of those one another commandments assume that you are part of a community. We are to weep with those who weep. The Bible knows nothing of a Jesus and me religion. An absolutely privatized religion is not biblical. Adam was not designed to be alone, and neither was any Christian. We need one another. We need another's human touch and human words and human eyes and human ears. Now, I could say a lot about how we minister and help one another in terms of suffering, but I'm only going to give some broad overarching principles. I might miss a lot here, and you could come back and say, what about this? And I could say, you're right, I should have said that, I could have said that, and maybe I will say that later on. But I'm only going to give four perspectives, four overarching perspectives, and again, some of these things you could qualify and say, what about this? I realize that. I can't say everything and qualify everything to death. So I'm going to say four things, and here is what they are. When it comes to suffering, these are overarching principles. Number one, be intentional. Number two, be watchful. Number three, be tangible. And I'll explain what I mean by that. And number four, be humble. Be intentional, be watchful, be tangible, be humble. So let's consider these broad overarching principles when it comes to helping others when they are suffering. Number one, be intentional, or I could put it this way, take the initiative. To help people who are suffering isn't always easy. And there could be 1,000+ reasons why you and I could argue, I don't want to get involved. Getting involved with people is pretty messy business from time to time. And sometimes we are simply afraid to come alongside and help. We feel inadequate. We don't know what to say, what to do. How do I help that person who is struggling with a severe disability? Or how do I help that person who has just been diagnosed with cancer? What do I say? What do I do? What about that person sitting next to me on the pew who just told me that he's going through a pretty nasty divorce? What do I say to people who are struggling with taking of their two aging parents, and I can't remember the last time I saw them at church. And again, there's an element here of fear, isn't there? When it comes to what do I say, what do I do, how can I really help? And another fear is, if I get involved, I could do more harm than good. You've heard, well, at least we read it, Job's three comforters. They didn't help Job, did they? They are called by Job miserable comforters. They were not pain relievers, but pain inflictors. They came with 100-pound bags of salt, and they poured the salt into Job's open wounds. John Calvin said they sang one song, and they kept on singing it. And they never hit the right note. And remember, they put the worst construction upon Job's sufferings. They had a simplistic answer. Job, it's your fault. You've sinned, and you're getting what you deserve. Well, we don't want to do that. But there's that fear, isn't there, that if I get involved, I could be nothing more than a Job's comforter. And so what do? Well, the tendency is to sort of sit on the sidelines, be a spectator, uninvolved. Well, that's not the answer. The Bible commands us to help one another. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Here's one passage that could certainly justify a level of involvement in other people's lives. Hebrews chapter 3, the book of Hebrews, is written to Christians who were suffering, and it's obvious as you read through the book of Hebrews that some of them are pulling back out of self-protection, maybe fear, and so the writer to the Hebrews gives some pretty strong warnings. The book of Hebrews is probably the hardest hitting book in the New Testament. He doesn't use BBs or pellets, but he uses shotgun blasts. He picks up an M16 and fires some armor-piercing bullets to get these Christians back into fellowship with one another. Some of them were forsaking themselves, Hebrews 10. And so there's this sense of urgency that comes through as you read through the epistle. And what he often does is he uses a negative and a positive to drive home the point. And you see that here in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers, he says, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. That's the negative. But now he follows it up with a positive. Verse 13, but encourage, exhort one another monthly, weekly. He says daily. He uses the Greek word parakello, which means to come alongside. Come alongside requires getting close enough so they can hear you. Bring comfort. And this word, Greek word, has a broad range of meaning. It can have a hard edge to it. It can be translated warn. You see that in some translations. It also has a soft side to it. Sometimes it's translated comfort. Sometimes they need to be warned. And sometimes they need to be comforted. Turn to Hebrews 10, you find the same verb, parakello, used again. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. Look what he says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And here's that word again, parakello. Come alongside. Comfort, exhort. And again, you know, the scriptures have all kinds of one another commandments. You could turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and see for yourself where Paul piles them on here. All kinds of verbs or action words are used to call us into action, to come alongside, to help our fellow believers. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. Notice again, we urge you, brethren or brothers, admonish the idle or the disorderly. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all. Every one of those action words, verbs, says you gotta get close. You gotta come alongside. You have to take the initiative. There's something intentional here, isn't there, when it comes to ministering to one another. And even if you didn't have all of the specific commands or exhortation, you could simply look at the life of Jesus and see that Jesus, who we are to imitate, He came alongside. He constantly initiated. He came into people's lives, the suffering, people who were marginalized and outcast, the blind, the deaf, the lepers. He was always, always taking the initiative. And you could go to one another injunction, that one another injunction, that's probably the simplest one to implement. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Four times. That's how many times he uses it. Four times, Romans 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Corinthians 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. And then I realize that that has a cultural dimension to it, depending where you live, because if you go to Sicily, you'll get kissed a lot over there. I mean, they kiss you on both sides. I went over there and everybody was coming up and kissing me. I said, nobody kisses me at Grace, why is that? Both sides of your face. And if you're not comfortable with a kiss, well, what about a little hug? An arm around a shoulder? What about a good, firm, warm handshake? You're letting them know that this greeting is more than your customary worldly, hi, how are you, that I say to my next door neighbor. This goes deeper than that. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And that will often lead into something else. It should, into what you could call the fellowship or the koinonia, which involves what? Listening ears and asking questions. It involves getting to know that person at a deeper level. That's what love will do. Love's not content with just mere information. I want to know who you are. I want to be able to serve you. What do you do when you sit beside a young married couple who's struggling in their first year of marriage and they share with you, well, we're having some real difficult times. Well, you seek to help them. What about the brother who sits beside you and he tells you that he's got a son or a daughter who's got just been diagnosed with a chronic disease? Well, you seek to help them. You seek to get involved in their lives. What about someone who is struggling with a particular sin and they've been ensnared? They share that with you on a Sunday. Galatians 6 addresses that very issue when it says, when someone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, with a spirit of gentleness, come alongside and bear that person's burden. But the point is, brethren, we come here Lord's Day after Lord's Day, not simply to be pew sitters and run out the door as soon as the sermon's over. We seek to engage, get to know, give of ourselves to the brethren. Let me say that initiating, or this intentional aspect of ministry when it comes to people who are suffering, goes both ways. Jesus was always, most times, initiating, right? Seeking to minister to people. He was the Good Samaritan par excellence. But sometimes Jesus had the sufferer come to Him. They initiated. Blind Bartimaeus, help me. The leper came to Jesus, help me. You see, it's not always the one who is healthy who has to take the initiative. Even the ones who are sick have to take the initiative and ask for help. Jesus asked for help. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when He was suffering, He had a soul that was under death. He said to three of His close friends, will you come and pray for me and watch with me? Paul the Apostle asked for help. Brethren, pray for me. When it comes to serving Christ's church and helping the sufferer, here is principle number one. Be intentional. Take the initiative. Principle number two, be watchful. Helping people who are suffering isn't easy work. It can be quite demanding. It can be demanding physically. The person you're seeking to minister to could have some serious chronic conditions, so you have to get involved. Maybe that will necessitate doing some things for them, running to the doctor, picking up medication, going to get with them to cancer treatments, etc., etc. But that can be exhaustive. That can be demanding. You see, Jesus, at the very front end of His ministry, in the boat on that Sea of Galilee, falling asleep. You say, why? Well, that whole day He'd been ministering to people. He was exhausted. And helping people can be an exhausting affair. It can also be exhausting emotionally and spiritually. We shouldn't forget that the sufferer is a sinner, and so are you. Sinners ministering to sinners, and suffering does not neutralize sin. In fact, suffering often aggravates. It intensifies our remaining corruption, and we can find ourselves in situations where the sufferer's sin is coming to light, and so is ours. Asaph, in Psalm 73, his sin comes to the fore. Job, as much as his friends, you could say those three called friends beat up on Job, Job wasn't perfect in his response. Job's sin, at times, was expressed. He said some pretty nasty things about God and even about his three friends. Johnny Erickson Tada, we all know her. She's in a wheelchair, been there for 50 years. She's spoken a lot on suffering, on fears, on her even her sin struggles. And in one of those books, she mentions the first few weeks when she was in that hospital. She said, they fitted me with a catheter and they gave me 7 pills a day, and I had to do 2 hours every day of physical therapy, and I had to go to this counselor and that counselor, and I had every kind of specialist you could think of, a urologist, a psychologist, an internist, and all other is. And she said, when the doctor told me what my life was going to involve and left my room, she said, I was afraid. I was afraid of a world that I was unacquainted with. And she said, I didn't make it easy on my friends either. Her quote, her words, I was a real snot. S-N-O-T. Brag. You could say brat. Here's what she says. In the hospital, I justified my complaining, my worrying. I took my rotten attitude out of my friends. I would lie there in stubborn silence. They would bring me a magazine. I would shrug my shoulders and say, I'm not interested. They would offer to reel me outside, but I would say, no, I'd rather watch television. I have to admit, I tested their friendship more than I care to remember. That's why we have to watch. We have to watch our own hearts and how we react to the sufferer. And they have to watch their hearts, guard our hearts. There's a clear injunction in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Guard your heart, keep your heart. For out of it proceeds the issues of life. That heart of yours, that physical heart, pumps blood, but it can get clogged. Its arteries can get clogged with plaque. And your heart, your spiritual heart, can get clogged with sin. Attitudes, bad attitude. And that's why when we minister to the sufferer, we have to have our hearts in pretty good shape. You need a healthy heart. You need a clean heart. David could say, I hid thy word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Just like most women want a clean house, clean dishes, clean diapers. You need a clean heart to minister to other people. Your graces need to be strong. You need the grace of patience and the grace of love and the grace of self-control. You need to keep going before God and asking for help from Him. You need to keep praying. You need to keep reading your Bible. Probably no more time do you need to read your Bible more than when you're seeking to minister to a suffering saint. You have to be growing in your love to God in order to love them the way they should be loved. You need to be walking with God in order to walk with them in the midst of that deep valley. You need wisdom. That only comes from God. You need wisdom as to know what to say and when to say it and how to say it. Sufferers, the best of sufferers, are still sinners. And they struggle with their own sin. And they often struggle just to interpret life. Sufferers can say some shocking things, can't they? And remember Job and even Moses and Elijah? They all said something like this: I want to die in the midst of their suffering. And Job's friends, when Job started talking like that, they jumped all over top of him. That's where they made their mistake. Sometimes you just keep silent. Sometimes there's wisdom in that. The writer of Ecclesiastes says there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. But sometimes you need to speak to the sufferer. Sometimes they need to be rebuked. Suffering is not an excuse to sin. The Bible talks about faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you're a true friend, you sometimes have to wound your friend. And when they are putting false interpretations on situations, maybe they have wrong thoughts about God or about their neighbor or about even the people of God, you might have to come along and help them by loving rebuke. Mark chapter 4, Jesus. Notice what Jesus does here. Here's a situation where His friends, His disciple friends, find themselves, you could say, in the midst of some severe surprise trial. Mark chapter 4, verse 37, a great windstorm arose. The boat's starting to fill up with water, and these disciples go into a panic attack. They're afraid. You can understand why. But notice the interpretation they put upon Jesus. Verse 38 of Mark chapter 4, they said to the Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care? Do you not care?" Who cared more for them than Jesus? It was a wrong interpretation. And what does Jesus do? After He silences the storm, He turns to them and He rebukes them. It was a gentle rebuke, but it was a rebuke. "Why are you so afraid?" Verse 40. "Have you still no faith? You're not living by faith. You're living by your feelings, your fears." He had to rebuke His suffering friends. When it comes to helping those who are suffering, be intentional. Be watchful. Third, be tangible. And by that word tangible, I simply mean something you can see, something you can touch, physical, tangible, visible. Go back to the story of Job and his suffering. I think there's something we could learn from Job's friends, not just negative, but positive. Job comes under attack from the devil. And within a few days here, we note that his life has been turned upside down, absolute chaos. And we read in Job chapter 2, these three friends, they come alongside, and they are there. And when they see Job, they're pretty stunned by how he looks, how he appears. He's ravaged by, we don't know exactly what kind of disease had impacted him, but it changed his whole physical appearance. It's something good to remember when you go see someone who's in the hospital. You might be stunned by what you see. Be prepared. Be prepared. You might see blood and tubes and things sticking out here and sticking out there. You might see your friend gasping for breath. Job looked pretty bad. And his three friends, they come there, and when they see how bad he looks, they don't split. They stay there, you know, for how long? 7 days. That's a week. A week. And I'm sure Job did a lot of groaning and a lot of moaning during that week, but they stuck there for a week. I think they should be commended. Someone says, well, they didn't even speak a word. Well, maybe they realized Job couldn't handle much at that time. He was in so much pain. But I do think we need to give them credit for being there. And that's something you got to remember. It doesn't always sound like much, but one's silent presence can minister to people. They sat there and they remained quiet. You can minister to people without words. You say, I don't know what to say. You don't have to say anything. Just be there. Dr. Carson, in a book titled, How Long, O Lord? He says, in the midst of suffering, the most comforting answers can be simple presence, help, silence, tears. A man who lost three of his sons at various times in his life wrote these words about grief. He said, I was sitting torn by grief. Someone came and talked to me of God's dealings and why it happened, of hope beyond the grave. He talked constantly. He said, things I knew were true. I was unmoved except to wish he'd go away. Another came and sat beside me. He didn't talk. He asked leading questions. He sat there for almost an hour, more and more listened. And what I said, answered him briefly. We prayed. He left. I was moved. I was comforted. I hated to see him go. Think of our Lord Jesus in the midst of his suffering on the cross. You say, who ministered to Jesus? Well, his mother did. She was there. John was there. Don't you think Jesus found comfort in seeing his mother and his beloved disciple at the foot of the cross? Something else we can think about when we think of the tangible. I think I've mentioned this once before, but when Jesus ministered to people, to sufferers, he often touched them. When he walked into Peter's mother-in-law's, or Peter's home where his mother-in-law was, remember, he approached her and he touched her. He touched lepers. He touched the outcasts. He let them know I'm near. He let them know I care by a simple touch. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. You don't hear one word from his mouth. But he comes alongside and he shows compassion, and he shows his compassion by binding up his wounds and pouring oil and wine, and then taking him to that innkeeper and giving the innkeeper a few Roman coins to take care of his bruised, beat up friend. It was all material, all tangible, all physical. You can make a meal. You can send an email. You can write a letter. You can offer them a ride. You can visit them in the hospital without saying a word. And you can touch them. A simple touch on the shoulder, on the hand. You can let them know you care. How do you minister to suffering saints? How do you help them? Be intentional. Be watchful. Be tangible. Last here is, be humble. We need humility to minister to others, to wash dirty feet. And here's what you need to understand, because I think it's very easy to get skewed in our thinking. You and I are instruments in the hands of the Redeemer. I think it's Paul David Tripp who says, we are tools in the toolbox of the carpenter. You're a tool. You're an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer. You see, you want to be careful that you don't develop what you could call a Messiah complex. You're not Christ. You're not Christ. You are an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer. And what can you do for that sufferer? What's the best thing you can do for that sufferer? Well, you want to get them to Christ. That's the most important thing. They need Christ. Every sufferer needs Christ. We are servants of Christ. We bring Christ to them. We can tell them about Christ. We can point them to Christ. And you see that, don't you? In that miracle of Mark chapter 2. Notice what happens here. Mark chapter 2. You have these friends of this man bringing him to Christ. Mark chapter 2. Notice how the story opens up. Mark chapter 2 tells us that Jesus was in this little town of Capernaum. It becomes clear here that this was a home base for his Galilean ministry. And notice here, right in the front end, there's a significant crowd that they've gathered inside that house and outside that house, and they're listening to his preaching. Crowds were being attracted to Jesus at the very front end of his ministry. Mark chapter 2, verse 2 tells us that. And something else happens here. There's a problem. Some folk want to get close to Jesus. They got a paralyzed friend, but they can't get close to him. Verse 3 tells us that. So what did they do? Well, most of these homes in the Middle East, they had a roof on the top, a flat roof, and they had a stairwell where you could get to that roof. So that's what they do. They take advantage of that stairwell, and they go up to the top of that roof, and they begin to take away whatever it was there, the bricks, the mortar, the tiles. And then, in the midst of preaching, I probably would have been pretty exasperated. Debris coming down, dust galore. Jesus isn't upset at all. In fact, he commends them for their faith. This was a faith operation. And Jesus obviously saw more here than maybe they saw. Maybe they knew that. Their brother or their friend here wasn't even a believer, because Jesus also forgives him for his sin. But they brought him to Jesus. That's the point. And so when you talk to sufferers, you've got to try to get them to Jesus. If they're struggling with with knowing what to do in life. You say, well, there's a shepherd. There's a good shepherd. He'll guide you. That's who Jesus is. If they're struggling with a sense of their sin and guilt, and you take them to Jesus. You tell them about a Jesus who could say to a woman caught in adultery, go and sin no more. But Jesus loves to forgive. There's nothing He loves more than forgiving sinners. And when they're struggling with weakness and overcome with a sense of inadequacy, you take them to Jesus. And you tell them about a Jesus who has a sufficient amount of grace. And so they can be like an Apostle Paul with a thorn in the flesh. But He has grace to sustain them and strengthen them. That's the best thing you and I can do for sinners and for sufferers. Bring them to Jesus. Be humble, brethren. Be humble. We are instruments in the hands of Christ. But let's pray for our suffering brethren. Let's be wise in our dealings with our suffering brethren. Let's seek to be intentional, watchful, tangible, and humble in seeking to help those who are suffering. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again are thankful for Your Word, for its relevancy, no matter what situation we face in life, no matter how perplexing, no matter how overwhelming, no matter how painful, we know that Your Word and our Savior Jesus Christ has the answer and can help us in the midst of those trials of life. And so help us, Lord, to run more to Christ than we run to anyone else. Help us to see more of Christ and look to Christ by way of faith. We pray for those even in our own midst today who are feeling their suffering, who are at times wondering and questioning even why this suffering has come into their lives. Help them, Lord, increase their faith. Help them to see more of who Jesus is, the great, high, sympathetic high priest, the good shepherd who leads them beside still waters and green pastures. And we pray this in His name. Amen.